Well, good morning. Good to be here with you again. I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Acts in chapter 20. We have not finished 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and we will continue that in the final session of the conference to tie up some loose ends there. But I want to share with you something that is both part of this subject of the church and perhaps the greatest burden on my heart at the moment as I consider the believers that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. So I want to read from verse 17 of chapter 20, and then I want to just read that one verse and then read from verse 28 to 38. So Acts 20 verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And then verse 28, speaking to these elders of the church, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. And to them that were with me, I have showed you all things, that how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. Talking to different brothers that travel amongst the Lord's people and asking them the question, what do you see as the greatest need today in the assemblies? And there is pretty much a universal agreement that the need of the hour is for godly shepherds. What you observe is that where there is good leadership, there are healthy assemblies. Where there's weak leadership, the assemblies are really struggling. One brother facetiously said, the reason the Lord has not come back yet is that he can't find 24 elders to surround the throne. Now, I don't agree with that statement, and I meet many godly, gracious elders as I travel, and I thank God for every one of them. But I do believe that this is a real issue. I believe it for several reasons. I've met people who have told me in tears that they were in hospital and close to death, and not one elder came to visit them or pray with them. I know personally from my own experience of the grief of losing my father, as far as I'm aware, an unsaved man, and not having one elder call me, speak to me, or say anything about it. Now, I'm sorry, but that is not good enough. If you were in a Baptist church, you would have a visit from the pastor. Now, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that we go that route. Watch my lips, make sure you understand it. I am not suggesting that we go that route. But what I am suggesting is that if we believe in plurality of eldership, which I believe the scripture teaches, we need to make sure that the elders are shepherds. Not just men that have a title that meet together and make decisions about maybe who's going to speak and make sure the light bills are paid, but they actually do shepherding work. And so I want to think about that for a moment, what it is to be a shepherd. And I want to think about Paul. You know, it's interesting, you can look at Paul's life so many different ways. You could see prior to his conversion, you could see Saul the Pharisee, and you could look at him, and you could see his zeal, you could see how he lived, and all the rest of it. And then you could see, after his conversion, you could see Paul the Evangelist, and look at him as an evangelist, and tremendous lessons as we observe Paul the Evangelist. We could look at Paul the church planter. He saw people saved, and he gathered them in churches, and he had a definite methodology in how he did that. We could look at Paul the martyr, Paul the writer. But I want to think this morning about Paul the shepherd. And how, while he was in Ephesus, as he was working with this fledgling company of believers, how not only did he teach them about shepherding, he shepherded them while he was there. And so as you look at Acts chapter 20, it really divides into two sections. Verse 17 through 27 deals with the Apostle Paul as the role model. And as he's addressing the elders at Ephesus, he is bringing to their memory how he conducted himself while he was on them, while he was with them. And he's saying, I'm just reminding you, this is how it was done. Okay? In other words, I'm a role model to you. The way I conducted myself, the same thing you need to do after I'm gone. Okay, and then secondly, verse 28 to 38, there are direct instructions given to the elders. Now, you might be saying to me this morning, Michael, this is all well and good, but maybe a sister here is saying, well, I'll never be an elder, so I can go to sleep in this message. This has got no relevance to me whatsoever. Well, it actually does. There's a lot of relevance to you because, for one thing, you need to be praying for your shepherds, and it will be helpful to be able to pray intelligently for them. But secondly, I do believe that the elders, according to the scriptures, are meant to be ensamples to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that, right? An ensample. Now, what is the word ensample? One of these quaint King James words. What does it actually mean? It means simply a pattern to follow. And so the idea is that the elders are meant to be a pattern to follow, so the way they live and the way they act and the way they conduct themselves is the way we're supposed to live and where we're supposed to act and the way we're supposed to conduct ourselves. In fact, it's possible, can I say this, I was in an assembly one time, and it was a very big assembly by the normal standards. I think I was speaking one midweek meeting, and there were 250 people at the midweek meeting. It's in North America, by the way, so don't be surprised. You're probably thinking it's somewhere like China or India or somewhere, but it's North America. And they have three elders. And I'm saying to myself, this is bizarre. How could you possibly care for 250 people with three elders? I happened to be in that assembly for a whole week, and one of the things that I observed, the elders there had tried to encourage the saints to hive off numerous times, but nobody wants to leave because they are in such happy fellowship there. Nobody wants to leave. So how did three elders manage with 250 people? You know how they manage? The body there ministers to one another so beautifully that in many ways the elders don't have a lot to do. I've never been in an assembly like it in terms of hospitality. Towards the end of the week, my family were there with me. We had to say, no more invitations. We just can't eat any more food. People were lining up after every meeting to see if they could have us. This was a remarkable assembly. And so the idea is that the elders are meant to be an ensample, a pattern to follow, and if they're given a good ensample and everybody's following them, pretty soon everybody is shepherding everybody. And that's beautiful, isn't it? So that's the idea that I want to convey, but as we look at this, let's think about Paul, first of all, as a role model. And just state a few obvious things. First of all, verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. They obviously knew who they were. You notice it doesn't say, well, he sent for Fred and James and Paul and Sid. You know, he called the elders of the church. Just meant, can the elders come and meet me? And they obviously were people who were known to the assembly, and they knew who they were. we do have elders. We recognize who they are, right? We should have. And how do we recognize them? Actually, we recognize them by the work that they do. Yeah, it's interesting. I go to assemblies and I ask who the elders are. And it's an interesting thing that so often you've got this list of men, and they'll give you a list of men, and then I'll ask, well, who are the shepherds? And oftentimes they will tell me different names to the ones on the list. In other words, they're those that have got this official title, but they may not actually be functioning as shepherds of the flock. And there are those that don't have any recognized title, but they are shepherds because, you know, the sheep know who the shepherds are, don't they? The sheep recognize the shepherd's voice. They know who they are because they know who cares for their souls. But Paul calls to Miletus and he calls for the elders of the church. Notice he doesn't call for the pastor of the church. It's amazing, isn't it? You listen to some of these guys, you know, the Dallas men and all these fellas, and I don't mean from the assemblies in Dallas, I mean Dallas Seminary, and they'll preach on these passages, and it's amazing. They'll read elders, and then they'll talk about pastors. They're an amazing blind spot, really. The New Testament is absolutely clear. In fact, the only way you can't see this is if you don't want to see it. The New Testament church was governed by a plurality of elders under the headship and leadership of Christ. I told you on Friday night that on two occasions, before coming into fellowship amongst Assemblies of God's people, I was an interim pastor of Bible churches, one in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, one in Springfield, Missouri, where we now live. And one of the things that scared the daylights out of me was that people would say, "You have to come and meet our man." And they meant me. And that really scared me. Because I began to meditate on the Word of God, and I remember it said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that in all things, he might have the preeminence. And guess what? I was preeminent. I didn't want to be. But the people gave that to me. And it was a scary place because you're setting yourself up to disappoint a lot of people, aren't you? And so clearly, this New Testament teaches this idea of plurality, of oversight. You'll never find, I talked to a brother who came out of the Baptist recently, a dear brother. He was an assistant pastor in a Baptist church, and he began to read his Bible with an unbiased view, and he began to read the scriptures, and he started seeing the Lord's Supper, and he started seeing plurality of elders, and he went and talked to his senior pastor, and he said, "How come we don't do these things? How come we don't break bread? We don't have elders." And you know, within 10 hours of going and conversing with his senior pastor, he was unemployed. He got his cards. Dear brother, loves the Lord. He's in the Atlanta area. And I love the heart that this man has. But the amazing thing is that he's just reading the text with an unbiased view. And he's seeing there's huge problems here. So, the idea is this concept of plurality. You never find anywhere. This brother was telling me, he said, one thing that got me thinking was, you know, so many times we have problems when the pastor leaves and we're trying to appoint another pastor, and we can't find anywhere in Scripture how to go out about the actual methodology of appointing a new pastor. There's no instruction in the Word of God for that. How are we supposed to do it? Because you're not supposed to do it. That's why. But the Scripture doesn't tell you that because it doesn't expect you to do it. So, let's look at Paul, the role model. Look at verse 18. He says, "And when they were come to him," that's these elders from Ephesus, "he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons.'" I want you to notice that. He talks about from day one, and then he says, "You know what manner of person I've been among you at all seasons." From day one, all seasons. You get the idea? Consistency is what's being conveyed here, isn't it? In other words, he says, "Examine my life. I've been here for 3 years, and you remember me coming into town. You remember that day, and you remember how I acted at all seasons, and what did you observe?" And let's say this, if an elder is to be an ensample to the flock, you know what he needs to be? Mr. Consistency. Right? Not up and down like a yo-yo, but consistent. Having a consistent testimony. And so he says, from the first day in all seasons, he just jumps off the page as a pattern to the assembly. He is a consistent brother, consistent in attendance, consistent in character. He's not Mr. Yo-Yo. Because if we're to follow him, and his example, he has to be consistent. That's why we need to pray for our elders, because they go through difficulties just like you and I do. They're living in the same fallen world that we are. They have the same health issues, the same difficulties and their discouragements and all the rest of it, but they have to be consistent. And that's a tough thing, isn't it? This is not just preaching a sermon for 45 minutes. This is living a life before the assembly every single day. Mr. Consistency. And then notice it says, verse 19, serving the Lord. Elders' work is really serving. It's not lauding, it's serving. Remember the Lord Jesus? You know who he is? He's the chief shepherd, isn't he? Now, how did he deal with his disciples? You know the passage I'm thinking of, John 13. He took the towel. He washed their feet. Talk about lowliness. Talk about humility. And talk about service. He's the servant. Even after his resurrection, when the disciples went fishing, you know, and there he is on the shore, and who's cooking the meal? It's the Lord, isn't it? He's serving. Even now, what is the Lord Jesus doing? He's serving. We talk about the finished work of Christ, but what about the unfinished work of Christ? This morning, he was serving at the Father's right hand on your behalf, ever living to make intercession for you. And so in a very real sense, a shepherd has to be a servant, not a lord, but a servant, with all humility of mind, not proud. You see, if you have an elder or elders that are proud men, you have a real problem. You know why? Because only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13, verse 10. And you're going to have an assembly that's going to have a rocky road experience if you have proud men in oversight. They have to be humble. How can you possibly be somebody who is, how can anybody who's a follower of the person who humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, even the death of the cross, how can anybody say they belong to him and be proud? It just doesn't jive, does it? And so there's this idea of humility, all humility of mind. And he says, and notice, with many tears, verse 19, many tears. I remember being with an elder, going to be staying with him in a few days. Being with this elder, and he said, "Will you come with me, Mike, down into the basement? I want to pray for the saints." And so he went down in the basement and he got on his knees and he began to pray about the saints in the assembly. Tears running down his cheek as he began to plead to the Lord for different ones and their problems and their difficulties. And I thought to myself that day, I'm in the presence of an elder. That man, his heart was broken over the flock. What a privilege, what an honor. I thought, but I'm in the presence of a spiritual giant here. And so in a very real sense, that Paul is saying, this is my example. You remember this? Remember how I was with you consistently amongst you? I was serving you with all humility of mind, many tears and temptations. Yes, there were testings. You know that, all that we went through, which befell me in the lining way of the Jews. And then verse 20 says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. An elder certainly needs to be somebody whose chief goal is to profit the saints. Remember when we were in Ireland and we were working with these men who already were showing that they had ability in caring for the flock and had a burden for it. And so if I read a good article in Milk and Honey or Uplook, I photocopy it and give it to them. Say, brothers, you need to read this. If I read a good book, a biography or something that was inspired, I give them the biography, or I read this good article, good CD. Here, listen to this, brothers. Why? Because you want the saints to be profited. And an elder's always thinking, everything that he sees, everything that he reads, he's evaluating this. How will this profit the saints? That's his mindset, right? I've got to profit the people of God. And he says that I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. It seemed like that whole 3 years, all he's thinking, how can I profit them? How can I, as it were, enrich their lives spiritually? What can I do that will help them in this pilgrim pathway, this journey? How can I be an encouragement to them? And then he says, and I have showed you and taught you both publicly and from house to house. You see that there's an elder's public work and there's an elder's private work. I taught you publicly and from house to house. You know, I really appreciate the private work that is done by shepherds that many of you may not see unless you're the recipient of that private work, but it goes on nevertheless. My wife and I are both from very dysfunctional families. My mother was an alcoholic, grew up in a religious home, but it was a very dysfunctional home. My wife's family also very dysfunctional. When we got saved, we had no idea what a Christian home looked like. We're saved, we're newly married, we're starting out in this Christian life, and we haven't a foggiest idea of what a Christian home should be like. But we had an elder in the first church that we were involved with. It wasn't an assembly, but they had a plurality of elders. And one of the elders there and his wife were incredibly hospitable, and they kept having us round to their house. And as we were in their home and saw how they related to each other and how they related to their children and just the whole atmosphere of the home, we began to get an idea. This is what a Christian home looks like. And we like this. And so we, having no idea from our own experience what it was like, began to say, that's what we want our home to be like. And I thank God for the private work of shepherds that showed us what a Christian home is really like. Actually, it says one of their qualifications is that they have to be addicted to hospitality. And so this private work, you know, the other aspect of a private work is visitation. Knowing the state of your flocks. I read a book many years ago. It's still in print. It was written in the 1600s by a man called Richard Baxter. He's a Puritan. And this book is called The Reformed Pastor. Now, I don't believe in the office of a pastor, and I'm not reformed. I believe in transformed Christianity, not reformed Christianity. But this is one of the most helpful books that I've ever read. And this man, he went into a city in England called Kidderminster. And when he went into Kidderminster to take charge of this Anglican church in Kidderminster, as far as he knew, there wasn't a single believing soul in the whole of Kidderminster. When he left many years later, he didn't know of a single family in Kidderminster that did not know the Lord. You know what he did? He based his whole ministry on this verse, taught you publicly and from house to house. He would preach in the Anglican church on a Sunday morning, and then during the week he'd go and visit all the homes and say, did you understand the sermon? And he was an excellent visitor. And because he was a faithful visitor, he had the joy of leading many of these families to the Lord, and a great work was done. And if you ever get a chance to read the story of Richard Baxter, they say that his study, where he used to study his sermons, he said the walls were stained by praying breath. What a tremendous man of God. And so what I'm saying is that this idea of visitation is one of the interesting things. Sometimes elders don't visit because they don't know what to ask. They want to, but maybe there was nobody trained them. You know, so often what happens is you get elders, they get there up into their later years, and they really haven't done a good job of passing on kind of the job description and all the responsibilities to somebody else, and then all of a sudden they're taken home. And so a new group kind of left holding the reins here, and we don't know what to do. I remember when we were involved in shepherding, I mean, I had never been taken to a hospital bedside and shown what to do or how to do it. I remember the first call I got was a girl that we had led to the Lord, gone home. She'd told her husband about how she'd gotten saved and all the rest of it. It's in Ireland. And he said, get out. I don't want to live with a Christian. He was having an affair with a childminder and was looking for a convenient excuse to get rid of her. She took an overdose. I got a call from her parents, will you go to the hospital and talk to our daughter? She's just taken an overdose. I can tell you, driving to that hospital, I'm saying to myself, Lord, there's got to be somebody else who could do a better job of this than me. Are you sure there's not someone else here in this city that could go? But there was nobody that had ever taken me to a hospital bedside. Here I am, talk about thrown in at the deep end, sink or swim, brother, this is it. It shouldn't be that way, should it? I mean, at least if I could have gone and got some easy ones over first, it might have made it easier. So this idea of visitation. There's an older brother, he's with the Lord now, Herman Lum. He did a lot of work in the West Virginia area over the years. And he was a masterful visitor. I remember talking to him, and he said, you know, when I go visit people, there are four questions I always ask them. And I said, I've got my pen and paper ready. Fire away, brother. I want to hear this. And so he would go, and first thing you ask to the people in his assembly, very simple question, are you having a quiet time every single day? You think, these folks are in assembly fellowship. What a stupid question. Of course they are. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised how many people that are in fellowship in an assembly who do not read their Bible every single day. So he said, you're not there to wrap them over the knuckles. You know, the idea is, okay, we're going to set some punishment up now. You know, you are not having a quiet time every day, you know, 30 lashes. You know, the idea is to go and say, okay, let's encourage you to do this. Can I make some suggestions to you? This has been helpful for me. Okay, why not start with something simple like the daily bread and read the portion it gives you or whatever, or the choice. You know, in other words, give them some help. This is how you do this, and then you go visit them the next time and say, well, how's it going? Right? In other words, get them going. Because, you see, if they're not in the Word every single day, what's that a recipe for? Spiritual disaster, isn't it? We need to hide His Word in our hearts so we don't sin against Him. Second question, if they're a married couple, do you pray together every night before you go to sleep? Do you pray together as a couple? Great question, isn't it? You know, there's an old adage. Not, I don't think you'll find it in the Bible. The family that prays together stays together. You ever heard that? I'll tell you what, it really does work. My wife and I'm on the road a lot, as you probably have observed, and yet I have a cell phone, and so does she. We can talk to each other for free, and it doesn't matter where I am, what conversation we're involved in, I pray with my wife every single night before we go to sleep. You know why? Because Scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and you can't pray if you're mad. And so every single day, we have to make sure that we're in happy communion with each other so we can talk in happy communion to the Lord together. And it really helps to have that daily, every single day. This is our commitment. We are going to do this. So again, you're not there to wrap them over the knuckles. You're there to encourage them. If they've got children, are you teaching the Bible to your children? You see, we thank God for godly Sunday school teachers and all the rest of it. We are thankful for them. But I want to tell you that God has not given the responsibility to teach the Scriptures to your children to the Sunday school. He's given it to you. He's going to call you to an account for what you've done with your children. The family altar. Can I stress this? You cannot put enough emphasis on the family altar. We read with our children at mealtimes. We do it on a daily basis, and at times we'll do it at every meal if we're all together, but we do it at least at one meal. And we have a consistent pattern. Now, it's been different at different stages. When they're younger, you know, we didn't just kind of sit and read right from the King James Bible and do the next. But we kind of started with a children's storybook or whatever, but we have always. I can remember reading to my children when they were still in their mother's womb. You say, Mike, you're a nutcase. Well, maybe I am. But you know what I thought? Well, I'm not going to wait till the baby comes. I'm going to get into the habit before the baby comes, so that when the baby comes, I'm ready. And so that's what we did. And, you know, I tell you, our children need to know that Christianity is not just about showing up here on Sunday morning and acting pious. It affects every area of our lives. And so, again, we talk to people about these things because we want to encourage them to practice them and want to help them. This is what's worked for me. You might try this. This has been a really helpful book we did with our kids at this age. When they got a bit older, we did this or whatever. And then you follow up, how's it going? Here's a good question. Do you understand what we do in the assembly? Now, you think somebody who's in fellowship understands. I can remember doing what I've just done here, a series on the role of women, the head covering, all the rest of it. And there was a lady, she was there for every single meeting. We went to visit her. She wore one. She was in the assembly. And I went to visit them and I said, do you understand everything we do in the assembly? She said, I don't get this stuff about head covering. I'm thinking to myself, weren't you at the meetings? I saw you there. And I taught it. Kind of very humbling. I mean, I obviously taught it, but she didn't get it. So we sat down with her. and her husband, and we went through it personally, privately, and it's just like you could just see the Holy Spirit opening her eyes of her understanding, and the lights went on. She says, "Now I get it." Tremendous, right? I mean, but if I'd have just thought, well, I taught it, maybe there are things in this assembly that you as elders know you've taught. My question is, did they get it? Just because you taught it is no guarantee that they got it. You know, some of these things, the whole issue of head covering, you know, it took me 8 years to come to a measure of understanding about that passage. And it's not fair of me to get up here and speak it over a weekend and assume that you're going to get it immediately. Maybe you are much sharper than me and I'm a very slow learner, but it took me 8 years to get to the place where I can really, really could say I feel comfortable and understand this doctrine. So again, we need to do these things. And so Paul, he says, I taught you publicly from house to house. It's not just about the meetings. And we do need to, we have an elder where we are now in the assembly, and I want to tell you, this man is doing a phenomenal job. He has some of the brothers come that are interested in next generation, interested in shepherding, and they go to his house every Thursday morning at 5:30 in the morning, and he does a study with them on 1 Timothy, and they pray together, and they talk about the assembly and how they can begin to meet the needs of the flock by shepherding the flock. I say praise the Lord for that. He's thinking ahead. This brother is not going to get caught on his way to heaven and realize I haven't passed on the responsibility very well to the next generation. And so he says, I've kept back nothing, taught you publicly and from house to house. Verse 24, you know what it takes to be that kind of a shepherd? He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Yeah, this may seem a bit repetitive, but remember Scott yesterday, he was talking to about the fact that if we really want to go forward, collectively and individually, spiritually, we've got to die. Right? To self. Not counting my life dear unto myself. To be a successful shepherd, you have to overcome the mentality that when you come home after a hard day's work, the temptation is you owe it to yourself to sit in the recliner, to put the TV on and just relax. That's exactly what the world tells you you deserve, right? You earn it. I mean, you've worked hard. You've done put in a long shift. And Paul, of course, remember while he was here in Ephesus, he's going to say later on that not only did he minister to his own needs, but also to those that were with him. So he was working while he was doing this, making tents. But there comes a point where death to self is essential to successful shepherding. And he says, I did not count my life dear unto myself. Now, again, this message is in no way intended to, and again, nobody's whispered to me and said, whatever you do, preach on elders, you know, that they really need it here. Nobody said that whatsoever. But you know, what I'm saying is that you need to be in prayer for the elders of the assembly. Because this is a huge commitment these men have taken on. Huge commitment. And you know who they're dealing with? They're dealing with the most precious people on the planet. Those that have been bought at great price. And he says in verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Isn't that amazing? He's been there 3 years. And he can say, obviously with a clear conscience, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. I wonder if they had more than 3 meetings a week. I mean, how do you, in 3 years, communicate the whole counsel of God? You think you do it more than three? I mean, some places, well, this morning, right? We had 30 minutes to preach the word, really. I'm 5 minutes, 6 minutes over already. I tell you, one time I was invited to an assembly, and I was driving from New Jersey to the Midwest to speak at this assembly, and by the time they had all the preliminaries, I was left with 15 minutes. I was livid. I went to the elder and said, don't ever invite me back here. I don't want to come. I'm good at kind of political incorrectness. I don't know. Maybe it goes with the territory. But they said, well, why? What's wrong? I said, well, you brought me all this way for 15 minutes. What good is that going to do? And I said, you know, these people had all these preliminaries and all this fluff. You expect the sheep to grow on this stuff? Well, in the evening, they gave me 50 minutes. That was very kind of them. And I've been back many times. I'm actually going to be going there shortly. So, but what I'm saying is that to communicate the whole counsel of God takes more than a few minutes. Doesn't it? But he said, after 3 years, I'm done. I'm out of here. Now, he's leaving them, and they're upset about it because, in fact, they're in tears. And what does he do? How does he leave these brethren? Verse 32, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able. Don't you love that? It is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And so he's leaving them, and he said, but, you know, I'm leaving you in good hands. I'm leaving you in the hands of God and the word of his grace. That's good hands, isn't it? It's able to build you up and give you an inheritance. Now, there's much more. We're only skimming the surface here because we have to be respectful of the time. But I do want to say to you, brethren, that I really believe that this is the issue that we face more than any other issue today as I travel amongst the Lord's people. There's a great kind of momentum for evangelism. We've had the good news on the move team. We've had this kind of... But one of the things that I'll tell you is a problem, and it's a huge problem. You go out and win souls for Christ. And Scott said this yesterday. When you get new babies, you have mess. Right? Messy diapers, sleepless nights. Babies, beautiful and cute as they are W-O-R-K capital, aren't they? I know. We had five of them. And they're still work. And they're 15 to 25. They're still work. And so when we evangelize... And we need to evangelize. The scripture is clear. We need to do it. But let me tell you something. If we're not ready to shepherd them, we are wasting our time. That's a strong statement. But let me say this, and I will say this with all conviction. Could it be that there are many assemblies that the Lord is not blessing with new converts? Because he is saying, I can't trust you to look after new babies. You're not even looking after the ones you have. I'm not going to put my babies into a dysfunctional family. Because God's more responsible than that. And so many assemblies, maybe before we get the evangelistic bandwagon rolling, we need to get the shepherding bandwagon rolling so we're ready. So that when he gives us these new converts, we're ready to take care of them. And he'll say, I can trust you with these babies now. Because you already showed that you're trustworthy because you're caring for the ones that you've got. So, I'm not advocating in any way that we adopt the system of a Baptist church or anything like that. I believe in New Testament principles with all my heart. But I believe that New Testament principles work when Christians work. Right? In other words, it just doesn't happen by osmosis. We have to do the work. And the first thing about eldership is it's the work of an elder. And again, it's W-O-R-K capital. And it's a lot of work. It's a very dedicated work, a devoted work. And we need to pray for those men that God has raised up. And by the way, I've heard nothing good, nothing but good from the different people I've spoken to about the elders in this assembly. And I thank God for that. That is very encouraging to me to hear that. But I do think we need to pray, not just for these men, but for the generation that will follow them. Some of your younger brothers, what are you going to give your life to? Would it be that the Holy Ghost could be speaking to your heart about shepherding God's people? You know, when you start, not when you get recognized, you start now. Everybody could start now. We can all start caring for one another a little bit more. Somebody's missing, you could call them up. Somebody's in hospital, you could pray with them. You could. You could read some scripture to them. You don't have to be, quote, a title elder to do those things. You just have to have a heart. And if we would do that and start loving one another and caring for one another so that when somebody goes through a difficulty, they feel cared for. I have a friend, he's in Kansas City, Steve Price. Maybe one day he'll grace this platform. He's a medical doctor, emergency room physician, but he's a shepherd, a tremendous shepherd. In fact, when my father died, even though elders that I should have called me didn't, he did. I'm not in his assembly. No reason why he should have called me, but he did, and he prayed with me on the phone, called my wife, prayed with her on the phone. He's a shepherd. He said to me the other night, we were speaking, he said, "Brother, the Lord keeps sending us people." I said, "I know why God is sending you people, because he knows that you're going to look after them." That assembly's bursting at the seams. Young couples galore. They just don't know what to do with them all. How is that happening? Because there are shepherds there. And God says, "I like my sheep to be cared for by shepherds." And so again, the question is, what about us? Not just the men that have the title, but what about all of us? Could we pray as we close and ask the Lord to give us a heart for the people of God? A burden for the people of God. A caring for the people of God. That each one of us might be able to answer the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" with the affirmative, "I actually am." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us sensitive and tender hearts as we've heard your word this morning. We pray that indeed it might be a conveying of your mind, not of some opinionated Englishman, but it might be the mind of God, and that we might truly desire with all our hearts to care for the people that you value so highly, so much so that you gave your only Son to shed his precious blood to purchase these people. And we do pray, Father, that you'd forgive us for our coldness and for perhaps the busyness of life that has caused us to, as it were, just kind of be self-centered perhaps and not really care about the people of God and the difficulties that they're going through. I pray that you would raise up by the Spirit of God real shepherds to care for your people. We think of the indictment in Ezekiel 34 about the shepherds of Israel. "Woe to the shepherds of Israel," the Lord Jesus said. And we pray that he might not be able to say that about the shepherds in the assemblies of believers that we know. And we ask your help in these things. Your blessing on the food that we'll enjoy together, our fellowship around the table. And we thank thee for all of thy goodness to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.